Let's pray. Father, we ask, please, tonight that, again, you through your word might do that miraculous work of changing us. Please help us hear well and help by your Spirit, please, to change our lives that we might better reflect what it is to know Jesus and live for Jesus, to honour him in our lives, we ask. And we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're coming to the last chapter of this book that we've been doing over the last couple of months, the book of Philippians. It's been a great time together. And I want to suggest that as we come to this last chapter, Philippians chapter 4, that particular section that Sarah read for us has in it a message that's easy to miss. And it's easy to miss because of a thing I'm going to call confirmation bias. Confirmation bias. I don't know if you've heard of this before, but it's a well-known term that says that I'm biased towards hearing what I want to hear and not what is actually being said. And so the examples of this are many and varied. I mean, I asked my family this afternoon if they've got examples of it. My son said, yes, every exam where you've studied one text and the question's about another text, but you don't notice it's about another text, you just answer the text that you've actually studied because that's what you want to actually hear. That, you know, every exam has that confirmation by, I tend to hear what I want to hear. But the example that comes to my mind is the surf at Wombrell Beach. A couple of years ago, Kathy and I go down on Fridays often and have a surf there. And this is one of those beautiful days, kind of late winter. And there was massive schools of fish. And I decided, the surf was nice, but I decided, because Tim Godden turned up at the same time. What kind of job does he have? I don't know. But Tim Godden turned up at the same time. And he said, I'm going fishing. So I said, awesome. And we went along the beach to kind of catch these fish. And Kathy went surfing. So she's sitting out in the water on a board and there was beautiful waves coming through and so on. As I'm walking up the beach casting at fish, I see swimming under Kathy, 7, 8 foot shark, just gonna shoot under, and I, you know, she's from here to the sound desk away, and so I sort of yell out, "Kathy, shark!" And Kathy goes, "This is Kathy goes." She goes, "What?" I said, "There's a shark." She said, "What, a dolphin?" I said, "No, a shark." And she said, "No, there's not." You know, I would have thought she'd immediately rush in. But eventually she came in and she was kind of unhappy with me. And she's unhappy with me because the surf's so nice. She just wanted to keep surfing. And what she wanted me to be saying was there's a dolphin. And she said, I'm sure it is a dolphin. And she goes back out again. Now, there is my wife, the determined woman that she is. But confirmation bias, you don't want to hear there's a shark. So you don't hear it. You keep hearing it's something else. Now, I would have heard it anyway. But there you are. That's my wife. Confirmation bias. I tell you what you do with the Bible. When you read the Bible, it's possible to come to the Bible with a confirmation bias. That is, I want it to be saying one thing. I'm sure with my assumptions and presuppositions, it should be saying one thing. It says a different thing, but I don't notice it. I don't notice it saying something different because I don't want it to say something different. I want it to fit in and confirm my assumptions. Now, that's this passage. It's actually saying something radically revolutionary, but it's easy to miss it because it doesn't fit our bias. It doesn't fit the way we want it to be. Now, that's bad. It's bad to misunderstand a part of the Bible. It's always bad to misunderstand the Bible. But this particular part of the Bible, to misunderstand it, is to miss out on a gift that God really wants to give us. He wants to actually reshape us and bring us something wonderful and good, which we miss. And what he wants to bring us is, what I'm going to suggest is, he wants to bring us contentment. You have a look there in chapter 4, verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I've learned the secret of being content. I want to suggest to you tonight is that what I'm going to suggest. Tonight is about bringing you the secret of contentment. I want you to go out of this place tonight knowing what the secret of being content is. How can you be content? How can you live a life where you're not at the mercy of the circumstances that are all around you, the ups and downs and how can you be content in life? Paul's found the secret of contentment, and tonight we intend to get to seeing what that secret is. And this is a man who's clearly found it. He evidences the fact that he's found it because when you read this letter, it kind of it flows with this sense of contentment. You know that Paul's in prison when he writes, in Rome most likely, and he's been there some time and he's in a dire situation. And yet the letter that he writes from an prison cell has this tone of joy and gladness and positive enthusiasm. It rings with contentment. So he says he's found the secret of contentment, and he writes a letter that just reflects so much that it's true. So my aim tonight is to get us there at the end and help us see what the secret of contentment is, how you can have contentment. But the path to get there is a little bit complex. So what I want to do is show you firstly how this passage has been misunderstood, and then secondly, how when you look at the context, you can see that that misunderstanding is a misunderstanding because of our confirmation bias. And then I want to take you thirdly into a deeper sort of dive into the text to see how serious that misunderstanding is, and then put all of that together and show us the secret of contentment. You got where we're going? Let me show you there firstly the misunderstanding that's around this text. And it's particularly chapter 4, verse 13. So have a look there, chapter 4, verse 13. It's the words, "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Now, it's a very famous reference, a famous verse. If you watch any sport, you will regularly see Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 on an athlete somewhere on their body. And I've got some images for you. Let's have a look at these. So I think there's a rugby player. He's written Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 on his strapping. You can see it. You'll often see on the strapping around the wrist of an athlete, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. You may have never known what the text says. It comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. And the one we'll be looking at tonight. You see it again in a famous gridiron player, a man called Tim Tebow. I don't know if you can see it, but under his eyes there, he's got black, and Philippians chapter 4 verse 13 is inscribed there, and he's often worn that over the years, a keen Christian man. You see it in posters. Come across to the next poster, a female athlete runner, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Okay, here's a bunch of athletes who are using this text, don't put that one up yet, who are using this text to portray to the world the importance of this particular verse in their sporting life. Now, when they do it, you've got to honour them. I'm not having a go. You've got to honour them, because here's a bunch of Christians who want to actually say, life's not about me, it's about God. They want to be public about their Christian faith. Awesome. Good on them. In fact, I understand, having read a little bit, not a lot, about Tim Tebow, but he stood up for Christ wonderfully. I don't know all his life, so I can't guarantee every dimension, but wonderfully godly concern to actually honour Christ. But when they use this verse reference, what they're typically saying is a little bit more than that, all that I do through the strength of God. They're actually saying a little bit more. Often they're saying, I can achieve, I can go beyond, I can succeed because I have a God who gives me the strength to succeed and go beyond. Now the question is that what the verse is talking about? No. It's a misunderstanding of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Let me show you the case by looking at the context. Have a look at verse 12. "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." What's Paul saying? I've been in situations where I've not had much food. I've been in situations where I've had plenty of food. And I've learned the secret of being content, whatever the circumstances. Whether the circumstances are bad, whether the circumstances are good, I've learned the secret of being content. And then he says, verse 13, "I can do all of this through him who gives me strength." What's the verse in reference to? Well, take a step back. The older translations actually just have, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Now, you know that it can't just mean literally all things. You think a little bit about this. Is it saying that anything that I want to do, I can do because I've got God who strengthens me? Is that what it's saying? All just means all, anything. You know, I'm up in a building 20 floors up and the building's burning. I can't get down through the stairs or the elevator. The only way to get out of the building is to jump to the building across from there, and it's a 20-meter jump. It's a long way, but that's the only way to be safe. And I'm I can't do it. It's beyond me. But someone, a Christian friend, comes up beside me and says, "Brother, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. You can do all things through him who strengthens him. Just trust in the Lord and you'll be able to jump those 20 metres. Now, what do you say to a bloke who says that to you? No, you say, "You go first. You try it and I'll see how it works." You're a loony. That's nuts. That's not what the text is saying. It's not saying that whatever you want to do, "I want to invent cold fusion to solve all the energy problems of the world." Well, the Lord gives you strength, he can make you do it. No, he's not saying that. The language of all things is shaped by the context within which it sits. And the context within which it sits is all about him having the ability to be content when things go well, when things go bad. And the new NIV, throw up that text there for us now, thank you. The new NIV, you can see how it's actually helpfully translated it. "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." In the original language, if you're interested in this, there is no "things" or "this" in the Greek. It's just the word "all." I can do all through him who gives me the strength. And you've got to work out, does Paul mean all without exception, or does he mean all the things I've been talking about? And it's quite obviously means all the things I've been talking about, so that this just helps you understand what Paul means by that word. He means, I can do all this. That is, I can live in contentment whether I win or whether I lose. It's not a promise about having the strength of God to do whatever I want. It's rather a promise of God to help me when things go bad, and to help me keep focused on him when things are going well. The miraculous power of God. This is a hugely helpful verse. When read rightly, it's the declaration of the apostle that God will be there to help us when it all goes bad, to empower and sustain and enable us to still find contentment. Okay, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But see, you look at the context and you see actually verse 13 doesn't mean what the athlete says it means. It actually means God empowers me to cope when I lose. It's actually what it means. But what I want to suggest to you, that when you dig a bit deeper, it becomes evident that it's very seriously wrong to misunderstand this verse. Now, I don't think many of these athletes are doing this, but I want to suggest that this is what some have done. So I'm going to go deeper into the context with you. Think with me about this. Why does Paul even raise the question of this secret of being content in any and every situation? Why does he even talk about verse 12? Well, let me explain why he does. I'll give you the headline and then show you the case. The reason Paul talks about being content in every situation is because he's verse 10 just talked about being joyful, rejoicing. He's rejoicing in them. But he wants to make clear that his joy in them is not because of where he's at circumstantially. His joy is in them and where they're at spiritually. Let me try and show you how this works. Paul's in prison. He's doing it tough. He's in need. He's often been in need, and it's worth knowing this, that the apostle who was blessed by God wasn't striding through the ancient world prosperous and successful everywhere he went. He often went without food. He was hungry. He was cold. He was beaten, battered, shipwrecked. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tells you that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells you that. Here he is again in a prison cell doing it tough. But in the context of that imprisonment, verse 18, he gets a gift by the hands of a man called Epaphroditus. Have a look there. "I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." So picture what's happened. Paul's in Rome, he's in prison, and this man called Epaphroditus comes to him from the Philippian church, and he comes to him with money that the Philippian church have got together, given to Epaphroditus, to bring to Paul in prison, to help Paul in prison. Okay? And so he gets this gift, and what seems to have happened is this. He gets this gift from the Philippian church by the hands of Epaphroditus, and he goes, I've got to write those guys a letter. So he sits down to write the letter to the Philippian church. And he writes a whole bunch of stuff, first three chapters. And then eventually, in chapter 4, verse 10, he turns to addressing deliberately and intentionally the issue of the money that they've sent him. All right. Look at verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. Now, what's renewed your concern? What he's saying is that you were concerned over the years for me and my ministry and used to give me money, and I'm really thrilled that you've again now renewed that concern of giving me money. But he says, actually, I don't mean to say that you weren't concerned, but rather that you've always been concerned, you just now had no opportunity to show it, and so I'm glad that you've had opportunity to show it again, this concern you've always had. So he's thrilled. He's rejoicing that they've given him money. But, verse 11, he wants to make sure that they don't think he's thrilled about the gift because it helps him out. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been financially strapped and you've had no money and you haven't been able to... Well, actually, yes, most of you have been in those situations where you can't put petrol in the car, you can't pay the bills when it comes, the phone bill, all that kind of stuff. And so when someone actually comes along and gives you a bunch of money, I hope you thank the person. I hope you go, awesome, thank you. But what you're thinking is, thank you, I can now pay the bills. You know, we've had people who haven't been able to actually buy food for the family. And so we've been able to come alongside and kind of help them out. And there's a great joy that we are so appreciative. Thank you. I can now go and pay the bills. It's been huge for them. Paul is full of joy at this gift that's come. But what he does in verse 11 is he says to them, hang on, I'm not full of joy because I can now pay the bills. I'm not full of joy because it changes my circumstances and makes things better for me. That's not why I'm full of joy. In fact, verse 11 and 12, he makes clear to them, he didn't actually need the money. I'm not saying this, verse 11, because I'm in need. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this through him who strengthens me. What he's saying is, look, it's awesome you've given me this gift, but I didn't actually need it. Because by the power of God, I can cope with whatever happens. Verse 14, he turns back to the issue of the gift and says to them, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is the region within which the city of Philippi sits. So when I left Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. The Philippian church was the church that kept giving him money in those early days to support him. Verse 16, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desired your gifts. Not that I desired your gifts. He keeps making the point, he's thrilled about the gift, but not because it helped him. Now, why does he make that point? Because he wants them to be clear that the joy that he has in the gift is because of his joy in what it says about them. Let me say that again. He wants them to be clear that the joy that he has in receiving this gift is because of the thing that it says about where they're at as Christians. See, what does their gift say about them? What it says about them is that they've grasped the gospel. They've understood Paul's ministry. They know what Paul has been about all these years, and they've been caught by it. What's Paul been about? He's been about Jesus. He's been about bringing people to see who Jesus is. He's been about helping people see the magnitude of the Jesus event, that God becomes a man and lives amongst us. That God, who becomes a man and lives amongst us, dies for us. Dies even on a cross for us, Philippians chapter 2. And the letter is full of this wonder of Paul at the magnitude of who Jesus is. The kind of sense of astonishment that God should do this and that Jesus is all that he is. The letter is full of it. So Paul says things like this: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's saying, I have so been captured by Jesus and who he is that anything that I do in life is actually about him. For me to be alive is to serve him, to honour him, please him. My life is all about Jesus because of who Jesus is. And if I die, that's just gain, it's not loss. Why is it like this for Paul? It's because Paul was someone who had the lights turned on. He was someone who had God open his eyes to see who Jesus is. You know, he'd lived aware of there being a God. He wasn't an atheist. He was a religious man. And he'd lived his life trying to please God and earn God's favor. But then he met the risen Jesus and found out that God, who is the holy God of the universe, is a God of love. And loved Paul so much that he gave his only son for him. And that blew Paul away. So that he was now captured by this Jesus. And in being captured by Jesus, he saw how serious sin was, that his religious performance could never achieve salvation. His only hope was a Savior, and God had sent a Savior. Wow! So that he could now be able to stand on the last day because of the forgiveness that Jesus had won for him. That Paul was very aware that we all have in our future this great day of judgment, this terrifying day of judgment. But he now knows that because of Jesus, he can stand on that day and be forgiven. Everything changed for Paul. He met the risen Lord Jesus. It changed the way he saw himself. It changed the way he saw the world. It changed the way he saw God. It opened his eyes to the wonder and greatness of Jesus. And this wasn't just a Paul thing. Paul had his eyes open to see reality. This is reality for all of us, that Jesus is all of this. In comparison to having Jesus and knowing Jesus, everything else is rubbish. In comparison to having Jesus, knowing Jesus, being like Jesus, everything else is rubbish. Everything. Paul says it himself, that to be found in him, having a righteousness that's not his own, to have Jesus is to have the pearl of great price that's worth selling everything to get hold of when you see the truth of who Jesus is. Do you know this? Now, this was Paul's ministry, helping people see these truths, being gripped by them. When Paul gets this gift from the Philippian church, he's thrilled, not because it helps his needs. He's thrilled because it shows very clearly that the Philippians have understood Jesus, have been gripped like he is by Jesus. How does the money from the Philippian church show that? Well, it shows that because the Philippians are poor. They're a poor church. They've not got much money. In fact, come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Get this picture. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Have a look at verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, remember, Philippi is in Macedonia. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in being generous. Notice verse 1. God had given grace to that church, not so that it stopped being poor. Notice that. There is a message that goes around the Central Coast and elsewhere that if you come to Jesus and put your trust in Jesus, then he will solve your poverty, he will solve your health issues, you'll become wealthy and so on. Well, here's a church where the grace of God was poured out on them and they didn't stop being poor. The measure of the grace of God being poured out on them is verse 2, that out of their poverty they were still generous. Verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They exceeded our expectations in their giving, actually. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. Here's a poor group of people, a group of poor people, who the grace of God impacted so that they understood Jesus, they were gripped by Jesus, they saw the magnitude and greatness of who Jesus is, such that it caused them to give their money away. Now, when a poor person gives away money, it says a great deal about where their heart is. When a rich person gives away money, it may not say much. Let me give you an illustration. Person's a millionaire. They've got a million. They earn $1 million a year, and they give away a tithe, a 10%. 10% is, I think, a very healthy way to be giving. To give 10%, they give away 10% of their income a year. Their income's $1 million. That means they give away how much a year? $100,000. Very good. Now, $100,000. That is a lot of money. Who wouldn't like $100,000? Okay. And this is what they're giving away. Is that a lot of money to give away? Well, I mean, it's a lot of money if you don't have much money. But when you've got $1 million, to give away $100,000 is not to give away much at all. I mean, how much would a person who's living on $1 million a year actually have in the hand after tax? What's the tax rate for a person on $1 million? Anyone know? 48%. No, it's actually about 2% because they've got accountants that actually can make sure they don't pay tax. But call it 50%. So they've got $500,000 that they can live on. They give away $100,000. I could do pretty well on $500,000. So a millionaire giving away $100,000 sounds like they're giving away. Now, the reason I'm giving you this story is because Jesus gave this story. In Mark chapter 12, he talks about the widow who had nothing and yet gave a couple of coins for the cause of the kingdom. And he says, she's the one who gave a lot. Didn't measure up to the magnitude of the millionaire's gift, but it came out of her poverty, and it percentage-wise, sacrifice-wise, it was massive. And he says, that's the sacrificial gift. You know, it's possible to give a lot of money but not be sacrificing at all. What the New Testament, what the apostles, Jesus, care about is not how much, but how much it's sacrifice, how much it costs. You see. And so the Apostle Paul hears that the Philippian church, this poor church, continues to give money, and he goes, they've really got it. They've really understood who Jesus is. They've really been captured by the gospel that they're giving money. You see, come back with me to Philippians chapter 4. You see him express some of these ideas there. Have a look there in verse 17. Not that I desire your gifts. See, it's not about me, says Paul. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. What I desire is that you be seen as the ones who are sacrificial and generous. And there in verse 18, he says at the end there, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Your sacrificial giving, though it may not be much in gross terms, your sacrificial giving is a pleasing sacrifice to God because God sees the heart in the giving. God sees the heart in the giving. You know, this stuff helped me years ago, decades ago, to work out that when we do giving campaigns in church, we call them giving campaigns, not fundraisers. Now, you may never have wondered, not even noticed, but we don't do fundraisers because actually we're not so concerned about the amount of money that's raised. We're much more concerned that people become givers, even if it's not much money. I would rather a church full of widows who didn't earn much but gave a lot of the little that they had. Even if it meant we didn't end up with much money, I would rather a church full of widows captured by the gospel, heart and soul, who see the magnitude and greatness of who Jesus is and gave generously and sacrificially, even though it didn't mean we had much money. I would rather a church like that than a church full of wealthy people who give a tithe so that we have a lot more money, but it actually hasn't changed their heart at all. They're not really givers, do you see? And that's the Apostle Paul. He sees in the Philippians, and the thing that thrills him is not the gift, not the amount of money, not what came to him, because it didn't. He's learned the secret of being content. He doesn't need the money. What thrills him about the gift is that this is honoring to God. This is pleasing to God that you are givers, that you have sacrificed, that you've actually captured the gospel, that you're living for Jesus. Now, let me plug all of that back into the misunderstanding of chapter 4, verse 13. Are you with me? Let me plug it back into chapter 4, verse 13. So it's the text that says, I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. Now, you now hopefully understand what Paul's thinking is when he writes these words, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And let's imagine, do this thought experiment with me. There's a coach for a high-level football team. He's a pagan. All he cares about is winning. And one of his star team members comes onto the pitch with Philippians 4:13 inscribed on his body somewhere. Now, he's a pagan coach. All he cares about is winning. And he sees that on the Christian coming out. And he actually has done his Bible reading. He knows what it actually means. And he sees someone with Philippians 4:13 on his... What does he do to that player if he sees Philippians 4:13 inscribed on them? What does he do to him? Pagan coach who only wants to win, sends him straight off the field. Why? Because that player has just declared that it doesn't actually matter to him whether he wins or loses. Do you see? By putting Philippians 4:13 on him, he's saying, I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. I can be content whether I win or whether I lose. Winning and losing is not the big thing for me. That's what Philippians 4:13 says. Being found in Christ, being like Christ, having a righteousness that's not my own, they're the things that matter. And whether I win or whether I lose, poof, you've got a pagan coach who only wants to win. He doesn't want team members like that. See the irony of using this verse? Now dig a little bit deeper and give you another illustration. So the danger is for the sports person who's using the text like that is this. Ready for this? Now, I don't know that these people have done this, so be careful with it. But the danger is this. They've taken a verse and used it to confirm their bias to want to win and be successful. And so they're living a life possibly, I'm not saying they are, they're winning a life possibly about wanting to win, and they've grabbed a verse that helps them do what they want to do, win. Whereas the very reason that verse was written was to help us let go of needing to win. Let me give you another illustration. It's an illustration of from a man called Joel Osteen, who's the pastor of the largest evangelical church in America. He provides a commentary on various parts of the Bible, and he had a commentary on Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Some years ago now in 2013. And listen to what he says in this commentary. He says, most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on their shortcomings. But Scripture makes it plain, all things are possible to those who believe. That's right. It is possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It's possible to overcome that obstacle. It's possible to climb to new heights. It's possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it will all take place. You may not have a plan. But all you have to know is that if God said you can, you can. Thanks, Jamie. I mean, it's a kind of stuff that's, for many, very inspiring. If you want to follow your dreams and have a destiny, then you're being confirmed in that destiny and being told that God wants you to have your dream and your destiny. But the problem is this. Philippians chapter 4 is written to say it's actually not about your dreams. It's not about your destiny. The whole book of Philippians is oozing with this message that it's about Jesus. It's about His place in your life. It's about you counting everything a loss that you might know Jesus. It's about the power of God to help you not care as much about the circumstances, not care as much about your personal situation, but to care much more about being found in Christ and being like Christ and walking with Christ. You know, I'm conscious as I say all of this, it is tricky because we have been deeply bred to want to succeed, to have a life of success that matters to us. We want life to be beautiful. We want our dreams to be fulfilled. All the messages that we hear are about you having this great life, this successful life. And it's possible for churches actually to reinforce that. We pray for it. We pursue it. We take pictures of the blessed life and stick the hashtag on it. But listen to what the scriptures say. Listen to Psalm 73, verse 25. Who have I in heaven but you, and what do I desire on earth but you? The tone of the Bible is a group of people who have had their eyes opened so much to see the glory and greatness of God that they realize, in light of knowing Him, winning and losing counts for nothing. Success in whatever field counts for nothing compared to knowing Christ. So Paul in Philippians says that he's lost everything. He counts it all dung that he might know Christ and be found in Him, having a righteousness that's not his own. Brothers and sisters, this is a very serious issue. We can have a bias that we want to have the Bible confirm and not actually hear what it's saying. Now, you might think to yourself, well, is it really that much of a problem? They're still pointing people to Jesus, to God. It is a problem. Because they're pointing people to Jesus as the servant who gives us what we want. Whereas we're meant to come to Jesus to be converted, to be His servant. We're meant to come to Jesus to die to ourselves, to no longer live for our dreams, but to live for His dream. To no longer have pictures of ourselves that are fun and life-filled, but actually have pictures of ourselves that are conformed to Christ. That's what conversion's meant to do for us. It is a deep problem. These people end up pointing us to the gifts, not the giver. That the great thing about becoming a Christian is you get all the gifts, not the giver. It is a deep problem. It doesn't humble people before the Lord as our Lord. It turns the Lord of the universe into a genie in a bottle. And Christianity has ended up shifting so that it sells to this worldly obsessed people a package of religion that just reinforces their this worldly obsessedness. You too can come to Jesus and have your dreams fulfilled. You can overcome all obstacles and be whatever you want to be. No. Christianity is about no longer living for myself, but for Him who died for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's about seeing that in Jesus I have the pearl of great price. The great thing to have in Jesus is not winning, success, money, wealth, holiday. That's not the issue. But more than this, this false message then destroys the very power of Jesus to bring us what we truly need, which is contentment. True contentment. How do you find true contentment? The secret of contentment is putting all of this together. The secret of contentment is realizing that Jesus is who he is. He's the pearl of great price. To have Jesus is to have it all. To have Jesus and being found in him is to have the pearl of great price. And once you grasp that, you're in a position, therefore, to put into perspective all the other bits in life so that whether I have that success, whether I have that house, whether I have that holiday, whether I have that marriage partner, whether I have that car, that business, that job, whether I have those things matter far less to me. Some of them matter not at all. Because being in Christ is the great thing. And so, like Paul, by the strength that God provides, I'm able to be content, whatever the circumstances, because I'm not ruled by the circumstances. The secret of contentment is getting an understanding of who Jesus is and how everything in comparison to him is pale. Now, that's not to say that suddenly you get this thing called contentment. You'll notice there that in verse 11, he talks about learning to be content. I have learned to be content. It doesn't just happen in an instant. It's a process of learning. How do you learn to be content? You learn this truth about the greatness and glory of Jesus and what it is to know and be found in him. You learn this truth and you see daily, weekly, monthly, over the years, how all supreme he is and how all satisfying he is so that the things around become less. You learn this. It takes time. And verse 13, the power of God miraculously by his Spirit works in you to enable you to get that, to enable you to apply that and live that. Friends, I want to urge you to find contentment and the joy that comes with it. It's a joy that comes from knowing Jesus and applying yourself to him such that you're not ruled by circumstances. You know, it's a great problem in my life that I think I'm dealing with, but you know, don't be ruled by sporting success of your team. It's a great tragedy when mature Christians are deeply distressed about the state of origin, whether you win or lose. You know, it's that is a trivial thing. See Christ, and so that those things become. It really, I mean, though the cricket's pretty good at the moment, so we're happy with that. But you know, just be aware of what those things are. A bunch of 20-year-olds throwing a ball around a pitch. A bunch of 25-year-olds hitting a ball as far as they can. That's what it is. In light of Christ, those things are just trivia. It can be fun, but keep it as fun. But so too are the many other things that we raise and elevate as being the great things of our lives, that our lives will be satisfying if we get. No. It's Jesus, being found in him. Can I urge you tonight to choose where your heart goes, to actively engage your mind on these things so that your bias towards wanting to be, you know, your bias is actually corrected and you learn to be content by knowing the glory and greatness of Jesus, by how extraordinary he is and what he has done for us and the wonder of the Christmas event, the Easter event, that these things so fill your hearts that slowly it drowns out all else so that you truly find the kind of contentment that God intends for us. Learn to pursue this daily, to reflect on it, to pray about it, to ask for God's strength. How about I pray for us now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonder of what you have done for us in Jesus, the greatness and glory of the event of him coming into our world, him dying for us in obedience to you. We thank you for the greatness of that. Please help us, every one of us here tonight, please do a miraculous work in us. Help us see the greatness of Jesus. Help us see the glory of knowing him and being found in him, not having a righteousness of our own. Help us see how wonderful these things are, that we might therefore put in perspective the rest of our lives. Help us be people who can find true contentment, we ask. that we might out of that heart then be like the Philippians, that we might then be givers who generously and sacrificially and gladly give to serve the cause of the gospel going forth. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.